Reading from God's holy word, the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 30, verses 10 through 24. Jeremiah, chapter 30. Hear the word of God. Therefore fear thou not, O my servant Jacob, saith the Lord. Neither be dismayed, O Israel, for lo, I will save thee from afar, and thy seed from the land of their captivity. And Jacob shall return, and shall be in rest, and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee. Though I make a full end of all the nations whither I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee, but I will correct thee in measure. And I will not leave thee altogether unpunished, for thus saith the Lord, thy bruise is incurable, and thy wound is grievous. There is none to plead thy cause, that thou mayest be bound up. Thou hast no healing medicines. All thy lovers have forgotten thee. They seek thee not, for I have wounded thee with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitude of thine iniquity, because thy sins were increased. Why criest thou for thine affliction? Thy sorrow is incurable for the multitude of thine iniquity, because thy sins were increased. I have done these things unto thee. Therefore all they that devour thee shall be devoured, and all thine adversaries, every one of them, shall go into captivity, and they that spoil thee shall be a spoil. And all that prey upon thee I will give for a prey. For I will restore health unto thee, and I will heal thee of thy wounds, saith the Lord. Because they called thee an outcast, saying, This is the Zion, whom no man seeketh after. Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will bring again the captivity of Jacob's tents, and have mercy on his dwelling places, and the city shall be builded up upon her own heap. And the palace shall remain after the manner thereof. And out of them shall proceed thanksgiving, and the voice of them that make merry, and I will multiply them, and they shall not be few. I will also glorify them, and they shall not be small. Their children also shall be as aforetime, and their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all that oppress them. And their nobles shall be of themselves, and their governor shall proceed from the midst of them, and I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach unto me. For who is this that engageth his heart to approach unto me, saith the Lord? And ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. Behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goes forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind. It shall fall with pain upon the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord shall not return unto shall return until he have done it, and until he have performed the intent of his heart. In the latter days ye shall consider it. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Now, Holy Father, cause us to see in this ancient text thy doctrines applied to us today. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. What does salvation do for us? What does God do for you when he saves you? Well, quite a bit, but here we have portrayed in this passage three aspects, three things that God does for us when he saves us. First, he shows us a mercy unexplainable aside from the sheer grace of God. Secondly, he gives life to those who are dead. And finally, he takes those with a bad reputation and reverses the reputation, gives them a good reputation. So let's look at these. Point one, when God saves us, he shows us a mercy unexplainable aside from sheer grace. One of the hardest things that people have in understanding the Christian faith and what the Bible says about man in his natural state is his complete undeservability, his unworthiness to even be saved. And you can hear this for years as a doctrine and even mentally give your assent, give your nod to that, But actually, to believe it on a personal level, a lot of people have problems with that. Why? Because, well, we tend to justify ourselves, just as a lifestyle. And we even tend to do this at the expense of what God's Word says of us. And that's true. Plus, humanly speaking, there are a lot of decent people in the world. Thank God for them. And they do good things. No doubt about it. I was witnessing to a Jewish lady some time ago, and she said to me, if there is a heaven, I'm going to it. And her reasoning was, well, because she's a good person and she does good things. And you can tell certain people all day what the Bible says about breaking the moral law, and both in the Old and New Testament, and it says that in the eyes of God, if you have broken one of the laws of God, it is as if you have broken them all. That's not just an Old Testament passage. That's requoted from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy in James chapter 2, verse 10. You can tell people this all day. But to the unconverted heart in our day and age, that doctrine sounds unjust. It sounds unfair. And most people will shrug it off and say, well, nobody's perfect. God understands me. Yeah, he understands this all right. That's why he did something about it. May I tell you what he has done about it? And people often will say, no, that's all right. I'm fine. I'm a good person. And the shame of it is a lot of people are raised in the church who say this. And some of them even have a profession of faith in Christ and say this. But because of their Christian heritage and their background and the common grace of God that has kept them from some of the more open and obvious public sins, it can seem to them that God must have saved them due to something they did or something they are or something they've earned. And that myth dies hard. And sad to say, much of the visible church encourages this kind of self-righteousness. And that's one reason it's so widespread. But let's look at our text here in Jeremiah and see how and why God displays his mercy, beginning at verse 10. Therefore, fear not thou, O my servant Jacob, saith the Lord. Be not dismayed, O Israel, for lo, I will save thee from afar and thy seed from the land of their captivity. And Jacob shall return and shall be at rest and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid. Now the name Jacob and the name Israel originally were proper names given to one individual. And the man's name originally was Jacob, right? And that name means usurper. A usurper is one who takes the place or the property of someone else by trickery and sometimes by violence. That's what Jacob actually means. And he did this to his brother Esau, if you know your history. But his name was changed by God to Israel. Now, what does Israel mean? Israel means he who contends with God, he who strives with God and succeeds and has power with God. Now, when Scripture speaks of the descendants of Jacob or Israel, it sometimes speaks of them collectively, and it'll call all the people Jacob or Israel. And we're to understand that it's talking about the people collectively who came from them, who were their children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, etc. And this is what's happening here in verse 11. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee, though I make a full end of all the nations whither I have scattered thee. Yet I will not make a full end of thee, but I will correct thee in measure, and I will not leave thee altogether unpunished. God is saying he will destroy the nations that he used to punish Israel with, and indeed that's what he did. Historically, that's what he did. Moab, Edom, Ammon, Babylon, these nations no longer exist. In Nebuchadnezzar's invasion, a lot of these surrounding nations took advantage of the situation, and with the fleeing Israelites, they made slaves of them. And then the wrath of God came upon them as well, because Nebuchadnezzar wasn't simply seeking revenge upon Israel. He made slaves of the surrounding nations as well. But these nations no longer exist. There's no more of them. Their culture is gone. The civilization is gone. There are no more Moabites or Ammonites. And they were all contemporary nations with the Hebrews, with the Jews. So the fact is, God says he will restore Israel. That's saying something. Because the fact is that Israel committed worse sins than all those Gentile nations that surrounded them. And they should have known better because they had the perfect law. They had the written law. And these other nations, they did not. And God, by all rights, could have wiped out the Israelites. But the strange thing is, he did not. And the question has to be asked, why not? Now, he wiped out a lot of them, but some of them he kept as a remnant. Why did he leave some? Now, repeatedly in Scripture, the Lord says to Israel that they were chosen and that they were favored, but not for their righteousness and not for any merit within them. Deuteronomy 9, for example, says this. Speak not in thine heart after that the Lord thy God hath cast them out from before thee, saying, for my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess the land. Deuteronomy 9 is talking about the original conquest of Canaan. And he's saying, don't say this. Don't say because of your righteousness God caused you to conquer these nations and possess this land, because it's not true. Or Ezekiel 5, chapter 5. Thus saith the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set it in the midst of the nations and the countries that are round about her. And she hath changed my judgments into wickedness more than the nations, and my statutes more than the countries that are round about her. So clearly then, God's choice of whom he elects for mercy is not based on the worthiness or the merit of the one that he chooses. And yet people as individuals will tell you just the opposite. God will welcome me into his kingdom, into his favor, because I'm good or I try hard. And that's the basis of my acceptance with him. This is what people say all the time. Well, that's not true, but what about something else? What about one's natural talent or one's ability? Does God choose people for his own because they have certain talent or ability? Rush Limbaugh used to say in his radio show that he has talent on loan from God. Does God choose people because he needs them, because they have a special talent to do something? Paul, no. No, of course not. Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Some of them had impressive talents for that day, and they were in the habit of boasting to one another. And Paul wrote by the Spirit of God. He said, for who maketh thee to differ from one another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it? The apostle reminds them that God's choosing of them did not come about because he recognized in them an inherent quality, whatever they had, because it had been given to them anyway. That's the gist of this verse. And that his election and that his choice of them had occurred even before the foundation of the earth. So it wasn't the talent that moved God to choose. It was his choice that preceded them and the talent that God had given them. As we read elsewhere, as we read in Romans, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us. Actually, it's not Romans, it's Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4. Well, what else? Was it heritage? Was it ethnicity? Was it race or background that moved God to display his favor upon a race? Was that it? Was it a noble heritage? Was it the nobility of one's family line? The Jews believed that at one time. Here Jesus rebukes them. Actually, it was John the Baptist who rebuked them. He said, think not to say within thyself, we have Abraham to our father. That is, we have Abraham as our father. That's why God loves us. That's why God has chosen us. We have Abraham as our father. And John the Baptist continues, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. John chapter 3, verse 9. The Westminster Confession of Faith, considering all these passages, concludes that it was what it was that moved God was his own secret motive located in the hidden counsel of his will. Without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance or any other thing in the creature, that is the created being, without any other thing in the creature as conditions or causes moving him thereunto. The words can seem a bit complex here. What they mean is there was no redeeming quality in the person or the race that moved God to act. What moved him to act was a word that is not always used, but I'll use it. It's pity. Our first hymn used the word pity. A pity reserved for the undeserving. Grace is used so often to us in our ears, sometimes it begins to lose its meaning to us. It was pity. Now, people don't like to be pitied. But when it comes, and I understand, but when it comes to God, there are two kinds of people in the earth. There are people God pities, and there are people that he doesn't. It's good to be choice A. And God had a pity reserved for the undeserving. And this is the biblical definition of what grace is. Most of us know this already, but you see, what's helpful in your faith as you read through Jeremiah is to see that this long-suffering and this patient wooing of God that he makes for his remnant, that he makes for his elect, you can see overture after overture that he makes to the house of Israel, his wooing and his patience with them as he waits for the remnant to finally come out from among the rebellious. The point is that if God has shown such willingness to welcome those who are so slow to come to him, what does that say for those who already seek his counsel on a regular basis? What does it say to you? You who are already receptive to his admonitions. Will he not be even more attentive to you, to your many requests? Yes. Yes, he will. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled by the death of his son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. How much more, you see? Three things God does for us when he saves us. Secondly, he gives life to those who are dead. Look at the way the scriptures use this word, death. We use that word in a certain way. God uses that word in a more expanded way. That should be obvious. Why? He's an eternal being. Time to him is different than it is to us. To him, a man's whole lifetime is seen as if in a moment of time. It's an instant to him. And 1,000 years, we're told in 2 Peter, is as one day to him. How much less then is one of our lifetimes? Before it happens, he sees his plans for us as in a moment of time. Jesus had an occurrence with one of his disciples when he was calling one of his disciples. In the Gospels, it says, "And another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, Follow me and let the dead bury their dead." Now, this disciple's father had already died. But you see, Christ is saying to the ones who are burying him that they were dead as well. God sees death differently. Paul writes to Timothy that he speaks of those who were alive but really were dead. He says that he advises him that certain women in the church who had no means of support, truly destitute, they should be cared for, but the ones who only pretended to be destitute should not be cared for. And he says, for the one who lived to fulfill her own lusts instead, she is dead while she liveth. 1 Timothy 5:6. So there are those who appear to be alive to us, but in the eyes of God, they're dead. But on the other hand, there are those also who are dead that God will make alive. As we read for ourselves here, "And you hath he quickened." Means to be made alive. "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." That's not just a figure of speech, that verse. St. Paul in Romans speaks of the rule of death and its dominion over man. And it came through Adam, Romans chapter 5. For by one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And so death passed upon all men. He speaks of it as ruling the whole human race. Death reigned, he says. Reigned as a king from Adam to Moses. This is why conversion to Christ does not originate from the will of man. It can't. The will of man responds, you see, to God's act of resurrection in the human spirit by acting, by responding with actions that show that that soul is now alive. And so now here in verse 12 of our text in Jeremiah, God sizes up the situation. He assesses the condition of the remnant among rebellious Israel by saying, "Thy bruise is incurable and thy wound is grievous." Another way to say that, it's mortal. It's fatal to you. And then verse 13, "There is none to plead thy cause, that thou mayest be bound up. Thou hast no healing medicines." There's none to please thy cause. Plead your cause in the sense of there's no one to speak for you. No one to speak for you in your defense. And that phrase, bound up, it means in the sense of being bandaged. There's no one to do this for you. There's no one to treat you medically. It's hopeless. And it is to these people, though, that God says, "I will restore health unto thee, and I will heal thee of thy wounds." Verse 17. Now, you know what that is. That's life from the dead. There's nothing short of it. Life from the dead. When God turns a person to himself from a life of trespass and sins, it's nothing less than life from the dead to him. Final point. Final point, now the Lord explains to us why he does this. And it's not just for the ones he saves, the ones he calls, that he does this. He wants others to take notice of this as well. So third point, what God does for us when he saves us, he takes those with a bad reputation and he reverses the reputation. He does this not only to show mercy to us alone, but also to show mercy on those who know who we are. Who know we are, if not dead, who know we are in that we have some, who know us in some uncomplimentary way. Some people, however, when you come to new faith, when you have new faith in Christ, some people, they're not happy with that. They were happier with your old reputation. They think the newer one is the scandalous. The newer reputation is the scandalous one. They may think you lost your mind. And you see, that's part of the problem, because it's that attitude that's not going to help them, since they're in the same condition that you used to be in. Some people live a life of socially acceptable sin, and some live a life of unacceptable sin. See? But God converts people also for the sake of other people too. I'm sure you've thought of that. Now, this is true for the individual, but you see here in our text, all this is played out on a national level, even an international level. In Jeremiah's book, in order to read it and understand it, the prophet does a lot of fast-forwarding into the future. And then what he does is he then returns back again to the present action. So here, while this city of Jerusalem is still intact and facing invasion, God speaks of a time when it and its people will become so degraded in the eyes of the world that no one will ever think that this heap of rubble or its temple would ever be rebuilt. And he spoke about it at a time when it was a fully functioning temple and a fully functioning city. They thought he was a traitor or out of his mind. Notice verse 18. He calls it a heap. That is a heap of rubble. He called it that before it was even destroyed. Why? Because God had showed him what would happen to it, but then the Lord would rebuild it. He showed him that as well. He showed him that its people, well, at least those who were left, would return to this ruin, this ruin where travelers who would formerly pass by it would just hiss at it, hiss at this ruin and hurry by because not stopping at this place because obviously it was a place of a curse. See, so the Israelites had a reputation. They had a reputation after the city was destroyed and they were brought into this exile. They had a terrible reputation. And yet verse 17 says, I will restore health unto thee and I will heal thee of thy wounds, saith the Lord, because they called thee an outcast, saying, this is Zion whom no man seeketh after. So they concluded that God had cast them out. God is now going to do a demonstration before the nations of the world. Verse 18, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring again the captivity of Jacob's tents. That phrase, it means the opposite of what it seems to mean. It means I will end your captivity and bring you back to the land. See, verse 19, out of them shall proceed thanksgiving and the voice of them that make merry, and I will multiply them and they shall be not a few, and will glorify them and they shall not be small. And then it speaks of a great restoration. Notice this one. And their nobles shall be of themselves. That means their noble ones shall come of their own people and not be appointed by some king who isn't among themselves. And their governor shall proceed from the midst of them, and I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach unto me. For who is this that engages his heart to approach unto me, saith the Lord? In other words, no one would dare to do this, but God will appoint a governor over them of their own people. We know this from, we know what happened with Nehemiah, and we know what happened with Ezra. This is a brief reference to what God would do with Jerusalem. And to end this sermon here, I want to read certain passages from Isaiah chapter 60, which is a fuller explanation of just what would happen to this ruined city. It begins with arise, shine, and it's talking to a city. God is speaking to a city that is about to be destroyed. Arise and shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. So the nations of the world see this restored city, the prophecy says, and they will be drawn to it. Lift up thine eyes. Now the Lord speaks to this city. Lift up thine eyes round about and see all they gather themselves. They come to thee. Thy sons shall come from afar, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. That word sea means the mass of the nations of the world. It is a figurative way of speaking of the nations of the world. They shall see what God does to this city in restoring it and be drawn to it. The glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee. And now it speaks of wealth coming into this city, hearkening back to the time of King Solomon when great wealth was brought into the city. But the language speaks of people as wealth, the wealth of souls. The sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee, speaking of that city. And they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet, and they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. You see, before it had been called a curse. And so the nations of the world are acknowledging this Jerusalem. God has saved the people in this and this city as an example to the nations of the world, that they should desire to be in this city, that they should desire to be part of the city, as it were, to provoke them to envy. And this is why God saves individuals as well. Some people look at your life and they may see something that they desire. They may envy the fact that you can pray easily to God. They don't have that. A lot of people come from backgrounds where their prayers are just very liturgical, and they pray with no expectation of having these things fulfilled. We're told that we are living stones in this city that one day will be revealed when God reveals it to all, for all flesh to see. We're told in 1 Peter 2:24 that we are living stones which are being built into a spiritual house. We're told that we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord. Living stones, this is what we are called. And the Lord has chosen some to acknowledge this and recognize this and desire to be in this city and part of our communion as well. So in conclusion, we've seen three things that God does for us when He saves us. First, He shows us a mercy that is unexplainable aside from His sheer grace. Secondly, He gives life to those who are dead. And finally, He takes those who are not a people, who have a bad reputation, and makes them the people of God. He reverses that reputation. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant that we would appreciate this more fully and see ourselves as lights in the world that will draw all men unto us. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.